deep inhabitants of the island of Great Britain. So when I say British, I mean the ancient Britons. Not the Anglo-Saxons, Jutes, Vikings and Normans who came in afterwards. I mean, forget that. Please turn to the letter of Jude. I shall, God helping me, give four expositions today and tomorrow. Three today, one tomorrow morning on the letter of Jude. I shall read the whole of the letter now. I shan't read the whole of it again, but we'll refer to various sections of it. The letter of Jude, and I'll read it all through, and then we know where we're going, and I'll deal with it in four sections. So I'm going to use the English Standard Version. It may be slightly different. It's from the, I think, the New King James Version, which is mostly used, but I prepared from this. It's the Bible we use in my church in England. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains until under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Now, as New Testament letters go, Jude is really a bit more of a postcard. It's quite short. It's easy to neglect it. It's easy to neglect its importance. But as I spend time with it in recent months, I've just realized what a punch it packs. It's small but powerful. Jude is a difficult book, says one modern commentator, Daniel Hyde, an American pastor in a recent exposition of Jude. It doesn't tickle our ears. It doesn't build self-esteem. It has a negative theme. The church is under attack. It is written to show how to fight for the faith in the place where faith shouldn't have to be fought for, in the church. It rouses us as the army of the Lord in our day when people are fond of saying, let's all just get along. And doctrine divides, love unites. Fight, for there is something worth fighting for. Now, you may think when you read Jude or you hear it read that it's a little bit remote with its Old Testament references to judgment and an angelic dispute about Moses' body that doesn't even appear in the Bible. Luther thought the book applied in his day. He thought it applied directly against our clerics, bishops, priests, and monks, he said. This is what it was about. Calvin, too, thought it was more than necessary in his age, a decade or two later on. And I believe it's more than necessary for our age, too. Error is ever present. Even as I was preparing these messages, probably about 3 to 4 weeks ago, I was engaged in 2 potentially divisive theological disputes. Now, they've settled down a bit, thankfully. I'm not sure if they'll rise again, but I thought, oh, dear, where'd you go? And anyone who has engaged in these things knows, firstly, is there an error? And then exactly what that error is, and then how serious it is, and can we agree to differ, or is it so fundamental we have to reject it completely and perhaps separate from those who hold it? Now, these are painful and not easy issues. They're not merely academic ones. Satan loves the church to be confused, to be tossed around by winds of false doctrine. But what we must never fall for is his trick of suggesting that fighting for the truth is divisive. It's error that is divisive. It's not fighting for the truth that is divisive. But people will try to tell you that. You're the one who's being divisive. They will say, if you fight for the truth, let's just smooth this over. Let's just not worry too much about it. And they say you have to analyze things. And as we will see, not every difference of opinion is to be contended tooth and nail for. But We must remember it's false teachers who divide the church. It's not those who contend for the faith. Now, I hope you have no such issues. I hope you never will. But Jude certainly helps us to prepare for a day when we might have to do this. And it helps us to appreciate the truth itself. As Daniel Hyde says in that opening quotation, there is something worth fighting for. Now, I'm going to begin this morning, the first session, really looking at verses 1 to 3. Jude's greeting and his introductory sentence. And verse 3 and verse 4 are, in a way, a summary of the whole letter. I'll just read those verses again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And really, verse 4 is a kind of summary of the rest. Verses 5 up to 19, Jude is really just expanding verse 4. He's telling you who these men are and something about their errors and what they're doing wrong. And so the next 2 sessions, we'll be looking at those verses, 5 to 19, 4 to 19. And God willing, tomorrow morning, then we come to the bit we all love, the last 6 verses of Jude and the doxology to do that. But that's the positive side of it. But we have to look at these early sections. Okay, then, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. There are 8 Judes or Judases in the New Testament, but it's fairly well accepted. I'm not going to spend time discussing that this Jude is the brother of James, as he says. James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which means that both of them were half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the brothers and sisters of the Lord are named in Mark 6, verse 3, and they include one Jude, or Judas. In Mark 3, 21, they're described as thinking Jesus was out of his mind. In John 7, 5, we read that they did not believe in him. So even the family of Jesus himself did not believe in him. So be encouraged. Jude had been converted. Unbelievers can be converted. Family members can be converted. How wonderful for James and Jude, both came from being unbelievers to being believers. And we can pray for our unbelieving brothers and sisters and parents and children that God does save sinners. Mockers can become servants, as Jude had become. And we can be encouraged simply by that. But first he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if he'd said, well, I'm a half-brother of Jesus, he might have had what you call celebrity status, wouldn't he? I'd go around, I'm a half-brother of Jesus, you know, and he would have really had the best platforms in the church at the time, and he would have been given top billing, and that would have been a badge of natural honor. But Jude prefers a badge of spiritual honor, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's favorite description of himself, servant, bond slave. And people do have natural relations to Christ, don't they? Natural, born in a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian. Brought up in a Christian home, therefore I'm a Christian. My parents are Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. Yeah, I attend a church, and so I'm a Christian. But do you know Christ spiritually? Amen. Right. Do you know him as your Savior? Not just as a relative, a distant, natural contact, because if blood is thicker than water, then spirit is thicker than blood, right? The importance of being spiritually related to Christ is more important for Jude than just being a half-brother, a natural son of Joseph and Mary. But he is taking this title, one of great honor, but also profound humility. And Jude is writing to a church. I'm not going to spend time speculating because we don't really know where it was. We're not even quite sure when it was. It was probably roughly between 60 and 80 AD. And that gives you a wide enough span, okay? It doesn't really matter too much. It was probably in Palestine because of the Jewish back traditions and the Jewish feel of some of his illustrations, which aren't even in the Bible, the Old Testament, some things that would have been familiar to people familiar with Jewish literature. But there were obviously Gentiles there as well. So probably to somewhere in Palestine, somewhere about the end of the apostolic era, 60 to 80. But what is important is what Jude calls these Christians. So there's a threefold greeting. Look what he says, verse 1, the second half. To those who are called. Every Christian is called by God. Paul called having been predestined, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 30. Called into the fellowship of his Son, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 9. And this is, of course, the effectual call, what we call the effectual call. Many, many people hear a general call in the preaching of the gospel, but as we know, by no means all of those who hear that call are going to be changed inwardly. There is the effectual call, and that's what Jude is talking about here. God has not only spoken to you to your ears by his word, he has opened your heart to receive that word. And that's what Jude is saying to these people he's writing to. He's personally addressed you. God, your creator, has summoned you. And the Christ who came to call sinners to repentance has commanded you and summoned you to his throne. And he's enabled you to respond. All right? He has performed a creative operation in your soul. Right? That's what called means. It's a wonderful fundamental idea. And of course, call is to do with the word as well. It's God's speech. Says it in all, in the beginning, God created by his word, so he creates a new believer by his word. And then he says, you're beloved in God the Father. Well, that's how you stand in relation to God. You who have been and are continually loved, it might be translated. And it's in the Father that you're loved. And that love is everlasting, that love that has no beginning, and a love that will have no end. We can't picture something that has no beginning. You can't imagine something that has no end, but that's the love of God, because that is God. And that love is the love that you are beloved in. And nothing, says Paul, will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the interesting, wonderful thing, too, is that you share that position in relation to God that Christ does. We are not equal to Christ. We never will be. We are not Christ. We're not God. But the interesting thing, he is the beloved. And he is uniquely the uncreated beloved Son. But remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, 23? He prays that to his Father, you, he says, the Father, that you love them even as you love me. I can never get my head around that. But there's something there that to be beloved is to be beloved as the Son of God is loved by the Father. If anything else is needed to make you feel secure in God, please make a queue round here at the end. We'll talk about it. But I can't think what else you need. That the love that God had for the Son is that with which he loves you. It's astonishing and it's astounding. And then you're kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I know some versions might have kept by Jesus Christ. I don't think it makes a huge difference. It slightly depends on the manuscripts that they've been using and so forth. But kept by Jesus Christ, kept for Jesus Christ, but kept anyway means you look forward, okay? That's the essence. You're looking forward. You're kept for something. And Jude loves this word kept, doesn't he? In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then in verse 24, God is the one who's able to keep you. So he loves this idea of being kept. And it appears elsewhere in the letter as well. So then very briefly, that's this wonderful description of Christians, which is not just for this church. Those are Christians anywhere. You're called. You're beloved in God the Father, even as the Son himself is loved. You are kept for Jesus Christ. So here is a wonderful testimony of security and assurance. So it's a warm greeting to believers he loves and of whose salvation he is sure. Jude isn't attacking these Christians, note. He is not saying they're guilty of the errors of which he's speaking. This is not a corrective letter to this church. He hasn't got issues with this church as Paul, say, had with the Galatians or with the Corinthians, or Christ has with some of the churches in the letters in Revelation. So he isn't sorting out errors in this church. What he is doing is exhorting these people to sort out some errors in teachers that have come to them. Now, he also offers a threefold prayer in verse 2. What does he pray for them? You'll find that he obviously was a preacher, was Jude, because most things he does in threes. You'll find three this and three of the other, three illustrations and so forth. So I think he must have had 3 points in everything he did. But he said a threefold description of the Christians and now a threefold prayer or a prayer wish. And what does he say he wants for them? Mercy. Mercy. May mercy, God's undeserved kindness to sinners. Every day we deserve God's wrath. Every day in Jesus Christ, he is merciful to you. You're forgiven not because you deserve it, but because he is merciful. God, in his justice, should cast you into hell. He is merciful and does not treat you as your sins deserve. He is better to the worst of us than the best of us deserve. He is better to the worst of us than the best of us deserve. I don't know where that quotation came from, but it's there in my notes somewhere. Mercy. Peace. Peace with God first, of course. And that is the result of Christ's bearing away the wrath of God at the cross. You are reconciled to God. But there's also peace as a present experience of his blessing. Peace of God that passes understanding. The peace that you have in Christ, even though in the world you have tribulation, John 16:33. In me you will have peace, for I have overcome the world. And then love. We know God's love for us by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And Jude wants his congregation to continue in that love. The love of God in Christ, from which you will never be separated, but which we do not know as we might or would like to. And he wants mercy, peace, and love, what? To be multiplied to you. Okay. Mercy, the experience of God's kindness. Peace, the experience of well-being. Hebrew shalom, well-being with God. Love, that fundamental quality of God's character and security that a Christian has. So here is then is a wonderful introduction to for these Christians, this church. They are knowing immediately that Jude loves them and wants them to know the love of God. Okay. Now he starts. Beloved. Now it's interesting, who is he writing to? Does he say pastor? Or does he say elders? Or does he say elders and deacons? Right. Does he say leaders of the women's work? Children's ministry leaders? No, he doesn't say. He's writing to all of them. Right? All of them. So let's get that into our heads as we start. Whatever Jude has to say here, you could say that especially elders should take into account these things. It's not by any means just for church leaders. You have a duty to do what Jude is saying here. All right? Whoever you are. Right? Beloved. And I think he means by love, beloved by him, not just by God. And he is eager to do something. You know this? I was very eager to do something. In other words, he would really have liked to have written to them about our common salvation. Yeah, I would love, you can imagine Jude sitting there, you know, with his laptop and saying, I would love to have sent you a letter or an email or Facebook Jew or something or other about God and about the Trinity and about Jesus Christ and about the grace of God. And about the wonders of the cross. And about your blessings in Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And I'd love to have done all that. And you get the impression that towards the end of his letter, his last six verses, well, he gets around to it at the end because he says, oh, I need to be a bit positive here. You know, but he does that. But, you know, it's a healthy desire, isn't it? Right? To expound the truth and develop scriptural themes is healthy. A pastor and teacher should want to do that. He is a shepherd of the flock, and his desire is to feed the flock and to make them lie down in green pastures. And in the end, he does get round to that. But I found it necessary. I found it necessary. It's as if he doesn't really want to do this. You know, he'd probably prefer to do something different, but he finds it necessary. My brethren, and it's so nice to come to a meeting where I don't have to say my brothers and sisters. I can just say brethren and get away with it. It's a healthy man, spiritually, who does not want to engage in controversy. There is something unhealthy about the Christian, especially a leader or teacher, who always wants to pick a fight. to look for some issue to argue about. Or if he's not personally involved in it, there's something contentious in the air between them and them, or on that blog, or on that church, or in that committee, or in that minister's fellowship, or in this issue, and boy, he's going to have his say. Or maybe an issue arises which could possibly be contentious, and there he is to pour oil on troubled flames. You don't expect this man to make peace, to find a way through to a peaceful but honourable solution. No one's suggesting compromise, but this Mr. Valiant for Truth will speak his mind. But I think Jude is a true shepherd of the flock. He is a man of peace, but he does know that his task involves protecting the flock from wolves. And he will fight. And he will urge them to fight when it's necessary. So you see what I'm trying to get across. I think you can see in Jude here, there is a healthy desire that if we could have an error-free world, a fight-free world, a contention-free world, that would be the nice thing. That would be good. And there are times in our church lives, and there are churches where God does seem to bless those churches without a load of controversy. The other churches seem to be the opposite. But I think Jude is here showing a healthy approach. There's something pathological about the so-called Christian leader who's always wanting to pick a fight. That's not why we're here. But if a fight picks you, well, okay, you've got to stand there, and you've got to face it, and you've got to do something about it. But it's the spirit within which we do it. And I would dare to say there should be something reluctant and even with tears when we engage in controversy. We should do it with tears, because these things are hurting the Church of Christ. A gung-ho, do you understand that impression? A gung-ho approach to error and contention in the church is not worthy of a true man of God. I don't think Paul was like that. We know Paul could fight like a tiger when he had to protect his church. Jude will, I think, give us some examples here. But, you know, Paul did warn the elders that there are times when you have to protect the flock. Paul told the Ephesian elders that even from among their own number, men speaking twisted things would arise, wolves not sparing the flock. So you have to warn, you have to be prepared to fight. But as I said before, it's the whole church he's speaking to, not just elders. And every Christian has a responsibility, according to your ability and opportunity and situation, to contend for the faith. Because it is, it's a common faith, isn't it? Or shared salvation. It's not just the elder's salvation, it's yours as well. It's a common salvation you're protecting. And if the faith belongs to everyone, the responsibility to contend for it belongs to everyone. It's entrusted to the saints, all of them. So how it may be you need to do it, maybe in personal conversation, maybe in writing a letter, maybe challenging an unbiblical preacher. Don't know if you've ever had to do that. I remember years ago I was a student. And you never know much when you're a student, but I was a student. There was a preacher in a church who I knew was not getting it right, and I just felt afterwards I had to go and say something to him privately. And, well, of course, he disagreed with me. But sometimes it's right to do that. You know, your church is called Berean, isn't it? Well, you examine the scriptures to see if these things are so, and you will do so, I'm sure, with what I'm saying to you, and you may want to challenge me. I'm getting out of here as soon as I finish this, but I know. But it is a duty to contend. And the word contend is from the athletics world. It's a word you might be familiar with if you know a bit of Greek. It's the word which elsewhere we get our word agonize from, right? And to contend means to struggle hard, to compete with every fiber of your being. It's related to the agonize. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25, every athlete is literally The athlete is one who agonizes, everyone who agonizes. Paul struggles. You know, you know how much athletes put into their training, don't you? I'm sure some of you are athletes. How much they put into every minute of 4 years is dedicated to that Olympic medal. And then they go and fall over in the semifinals or something like that. But they put a tremendous amount into it. And Paul struggles in Colossians to present everyone mature in Christ. To this end, we toil and strive, fighting the good fight, wrestles. Those are the kind of words that contention comes from. Struggle, strive, fight, wrestle. Okay? So as Churchill would have said, this is a word that promises blood, toil, tears, and sweat. It's not an invitation to relax, to chill, to take it easy, but to man the barricades, to roll up your sleeves, gird the loins of your mind. And work is called for, possibly pain and suffering, and in some cases, too many in the Christian history, death. That's what it means. Truth is worth dying for.
Amen.
So what then is the need to contend? Well, let's just open this up a little bit. I found it necessary to write appealing to you. He doesn't explain that word, but I think we can say there are some reasons why we need to contend. First of all, the faith demands it. Now, the faith here is not the faith you personally exercise. You understand that there are two ways you can use faith. Faith as a kind of what you do when you come to Christ. You come to Christ, you exercise faith, and you live by faith. And faith is there for a personal activity and a personal receptivity to the word of God that God, of course, has enabled you to exercise. Since we're Calvinists, right, we recognize the biblical picture is that. But faith also means the faith. And that's what it means, really, mostly in Jude. It's the faith. They're getting to that time in the New Testament period now where perhaps towards the end of the era that Paul and Timothy letters talk about the faith. The faith. So here is the body of doctrine, the gospel doctrine preached by the apostles by which people are saved. And salvation depends on truth. Once the church has lost the truth, it has nothing. It may as well be a social club. And I know churches in England which are not much better than poor social clubs. Because basically, if a church tries to be a social club, it's not going to do it as well as the world anyway. You may as well let the world do social. You can have social things around the gospel, yeah, that's right. But you know, we're not a social club. But once you've lost the truth, we've lost the justification for our being. Okay. There's more to it than just intellect, I'm not suggesting that. But how are people saved? Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, by belief in the truth. Some of you may know, I'm sure you do, the dissident Puritan who founded Rhode Island, Roger Williams. I don't know if he has a great name in America for being a defender of the truth, but it's interesting. He did say this, and he said, "Having bought truth dear, we must not sell it cheap. Not the least grain of it for the whole world. No, not for the saving of souls, though our own most precious." Interesting. He's saying evangelism is no excuse for dumbing down the truth, right? That's what he's saying. Right? There's no excuse for not telling the whole truth. Schaefer, whom you know I regard highly, but used to call it truth with a capital T. And he used truth with a capital T. It was his way of making it clear that there is a truth, there is an absolute truth there. Beginning with God the Creator and working all the way through, the Bible gives it to us, there's a truth that is not just dependent on what you think is true. Right? A lot of people would say, well, I believe in the truth, but it's what's true for me is not necessarily what's true for you. Okay? Oh, if that works for you, that's great. I love your Christianity, you know, who works for you, that's fine. So it's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's how many people use the word truth. Well, Schaefer would say, Roger Williams would say, no, there is truth with a capital T, big truth, absolute truth, and we mustn't sell it cheap. It was bought dear. Bought dear by the blood of Christ, ultimately, but bought dear too by generation after generation of faithful Christians who gave their lives for that truth. And they passed it on down to us. And we have to think of the next generation, don't we? We're not just here for ourselves. Right? We're planning for the next generation. So it's a faith that, then, that is worth contending for. It's a faith that is once for all delivered. It has been revealed. Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, taking what was of him, Jesus, and showing it to them, John 16:14. It was not flesh and blood, but God himself who revealed to Peter who Jesus was. Truth is delivered. It's revealed. It's not something we have conjured up, cobbled together, created ourselves. And we could say it's handed over to the saints. It is, firstly, it's a unique commodity. Jesus Christ has come and died and been raised and has ascended once for all. That's not going to happen again. Those things happen. There's never going to be another Jesus doing that. He'll come again, but he won't come to be crucified and raised and ascended again. These are the things that of which our truth consists. It's unique. It's a precious commodity. It is about the Son of God, none more precious. It's about the salvation of immortal souls. It is the message of what Peter calls his precious blood shed for us. The blood that is more precious than gold. It's about the life and death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's indescribable gift. It is a precious commodity, this truth. Okay? Do you have something precious in your home? Do you have something precious you look after? Okay, setting aside wives and family for the moment. Do you have something you really love and appreciate? You'd be terribly upset if it was stolen or broken or destroyed or lost or something. You value this. Well, think truth, but much more so. Infinitely more so. And it is an entrusted commodity. It's unique, it's precious, it's entrusted. In other words, it's handed over to us as trustees. Okay? A trustee is somebody who doesn't have it just for themselves. They can't make use of what you're entrusted to. That's a crime in our country. You can't help yourself to what is entrusted to you as a trustee. You're holding it for others. Now, it's similar to tradition. It's something handed over to preserve safe and sound for future ages. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, in his commentary on Jude, says it is delivered as to our custody, that we may keep it for posterity. And I know in England, I think we are a very selfish Christian generation. I think we are very concerned about our own interests, our own comfort, our own well-being. I think we have become, like the world around us, we are very careless about the future. And I think we become a selfish. We forget that, as Thomas Manton says, it's to be kept for posterity. And then fourthly, it's a commodity to be proclaimed. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul says. That doesn't mean to say that the truth depends on the church, but the church is the basis from which that truth is proclaimed in the world. Okay, we don't believe, like the Roman Catholics, that the church makes the truth or creates the truth, but in the world, it is the church that is responsible for holding the truth aloft. You know? And we can't. We are the only society who will do that. Right? There's nothing else. No one else is going to hold the truth up, is there? So, what do we contend for? We contend for the faith then, which is unique and precious and entrusted and to be proclaimed. What does it mean there? What is Paul? What is he talking about? He says the faith once for all delivered. Well. Again, he doesn't specify, but I think it must be at least those doctrines necessary for salvation. We will also see that where lifestyle or morals are threatening the truth, as with these false teachers, that must be opposed as well. And that's important to remember. It's not just intellectual teaching that can be false and threaten the truth. We will just come across what Jude writes about here. It's their lifestyles that is rotten to the core that is also threatening the truth. It's very interesting. Okay? So the careful shepherd, the church itself, has to be on guard both against false teaching, and there are plenty of people who are quite good at picking that kind of thing up. It's sometimes harder actually to deal with false behavior. But you look at what the illustrations that Jude uses to describe these false teachers, and time and again it's licentiousness. Okay. They just think they're above the law. And Paul, interestingly, didn't he challenge Peter in Antioch? And you know, it wasn't first and foremost about Peter's doctrine, it was about his behavior. Interesting, isn't it? That Peter had gone and, under pressure from the Judaizers from Jerusalem, who were saying, basically, to be a true Christian, you've got to become a Jew as well. And Peter had sort of backed off and was not eating any longer with the Gentile Christians. And Paul went ballistic in a spiritual way. I mean, I'm not saying he sinned. And he said, no, Peter. But it wasn't Peter's doctrine directly. It was his behavior that was implying a wrong doctrine. That's quite subtle. But Paul could see the danger in Peter's behavior and says, Peter, you go and show that those Gentile Christians are absolutely equal with us. They don't have to have anything done to them. They don't have to go and obey any other laws except the grace of Christ in their life. So there is behavior as well. And in Corinth, of course, there's church discipline issues. So we have to exercise a sound biblical and theological knowledge, and above all, wisdom in knowing what to contend for. Romans 14, Paul knew that some weaker believers were too attached to regulations about days and diet. Paul writes, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And I think that's important as well, friends. Paul is not for contending about everything. Okay? In some things, love... This sounds dangerous, but I believe it's biblical. In some things, love is more important than being right. Doesn't mean to say that being wrong is justified. Paul clearly thought that the weaker brethren, as he calls it, were in the wrong, really, in Romans 14. But look, he says, look, you know, these things, these opinions, don't quarrel over that. So Paul is not for contending about everything. The gospel is concerned in some cases, like in Antioch, the question, how may I be saved, was being jeopardized by Peter. But in Rome, one can only assume in Romans 14, nobody is thinking they needed to observe days or feasts in order to be saved. Paul would have stepped in, we are quite sure, straight away, if he thought these weaker brethren thought that they needed to observe these Jewish laws in order to be saved. Right? But it wasn't an issue of salvation, it was an issue of how you live out the Christian life. And Paul says, well, okay, we differ on this, and I don't think they're right, but actually there is such a thing as Christian freedom here. Sometimes freedom even to be wrong. So we have to be judicious and wise. Paul would not have circumcised anybody who thought it necessary for salvation. But if Timothy needed to be circumcised to help him be more acceptable as an evangelist to Jews, then let Timothy be circumcised. Okay? It's a pragmatic issue. Now Jude here clearly sees the gospel as itself as at stake. Just the last section here for this session. How do we contend? Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. What does he say? That we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy. Divine power. Not yelling power. Not shouting down the opposition power. Not being the smartest intellectual cookie on the block power, but divine power. Divine power. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So in other words, this battle is intellectual. We must use our minds. It's not just for scholars, but for all of us. Please remember that. The intellectual side of the Christian faith is not just for the theologians and those who've been to seminary, but it's for all of us. We are all to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? Romans 12:2. We're all to think Christianly. So that there should be. I remember years and years ago, it's safe enough to use a personal illustration because this is about 30 years. I was a young Christian in a church in the Midlands of England, and a lady had been converted, and she had been approached by a couple of people, and she said she didn't know very much theology, but she had. She said, "You know," she said, "I just when they talked to me, I sensed it was wrong. I sensed it was wrong." And it was wrong because, of course, these two were Jehovah's Witnesses. She didn't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses. She didn't know what they believed. But they were saying something totally untrue about Jesus Christ. And now, she didn't need a theology degree. She had the Holy Spirit. And she had the Word of God, and she knew it was wrong. I think it's, you know, we can have great confidence in these things. And the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. So it's an intellectual battle, but it is a spiritual battle. What does Paul say? "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We do engage with human beings, and that's the painful bit. We do engage with real people, and it's in verbal debate, and it's internet wars, and it's social media. But it is a battle to be waged with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and all prayer, right? Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. And that requires faith. This time I mean the first form of faith, believing faith. You have to believe the Word of God, to preach it and to fight for it. If we're not committed to it and convinced of the Bible as God's Word, we'll be lost before we begin. We need prayer, prayer in the Spirit. Jude is going to say this in verse 20. We need Bible study. "Show me wonderful things out of your law." And we need spiritual strengthening. Hence, Jude is going to finish his letter by saying, "Build yourself up. Build yourself up." Concluding then this session, I would just ask you this. Have you received the truth? Amen. Have you received the truth with a capital T? That the gospel here that we're talking about is divine truth that will never ever change. It's divine truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came once for all to die and to live for sinners and to be raised and ascended and is now on high in heaven with his heavenly Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Have you received this truth? Do you know the Lord Jesus not just in a natural way? You have some kind of human connection with him, but a spiritual way. Jude could have boasted of his physical relationship with Jesus. There are people who boast of a natural contact with Christ. "I was born in a Christian country," or whatever. But my friends, on the last day, those relationships, those nationalities, are going to mean nothing at all. What will matter is this: do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Can you say that you're a servant of Jesus Christ? Now, secondly, are you committed to the truth in Scripture? God has given us his truth. Jesus gave us his Father's word, and the Father sanctifies us by it, as Jesus prays in John 17. Do you love and live by the word of God? And then thirdly, will you contend for the truth? There is only one truth. It's been passed down to us. Are you prepared to fight to pass it on? It's a unique truth, a precious truth, an entrusted truth, a truth to be preached. And that's why Jude exhorts each one of us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there is more in it than we will ever fathom. It feeds us, and we pray that your blessing, Father, will be upon these efforts to open up some of the meaning in these precious words of Scripture. Help us to grow to love you, to love our Lord Jesus, to love the truth, to love our church, and to love the people outside the church, that this truth may be truly fruitful in our lives. Amen.